right, well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and today we will be finishing up. We'll be finishing up chapter 11, this section, okay? This is the second major section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. If you remember, chapters 1 through 8 laid out the gospel to us. That's what Paul gave us in chapters 1 through 8. He gave us the gospel. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul dealt with God's plan for Israel, answering why they were not accepting Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, when that's who He is, and they've been looking for the Messiah. So that's who Jesus is. He's come. Why are the Jews not accepting Him, not receiving Him as their Savior? The Gentiles are being saved, and they haven't been looking for Him. So what's the deal with the Jews? So Paul is answering that question in chapters 9 through 11. In chapter 9, Paul put the responsibility in God's hands. Not all Israel is receiving Jesus because, Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. All right? And basically what he means by that is not all of Israel has been chosen or elected by God to be saved. Okay? And so that is why they're not part of the elect. So that's why they are not receiving Christ. Then in chapter 10, Paul blamed it on the Jews themselves, citing man's responsibility to believe in the gospel when they hear it in order to be saved. Instead of choosing righteousness by faith, the Jews chose to be righteous by works of the law. And of course, we know that won't do. All right. The only way a person can be saved is through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for them. Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. So all of our sin, all of our guilt was paid for by Christ. He took the wrath of God upon Himself in our place. All right. Also, He lived a sinless, righteous life, fulfilling the law for us. Also, we could not do that. And so when we put our faith in Jesus for His life and His death, okay, then God credits us with the righteousness of Jesus. And by that we are forgiven of our sins, declared righteous, and accepted by God. Okay, that is how we are saved. And the Jews sought to earn it by works, being righteous through obedience to the law, and that is not possible. Okay, so chapter 10 lays that out to us, that the Jews missed it because they didn't accept the gospel. Then we come to chapter 11, where Paul explains that despite the dire situation of the Jews, there is still hope. There is still hope. And that hope of Paul's is based on the fact that even though not all Israel is Israel, Israel as a people have been elected by God, and God still has a plan for them. God is faithful. There was a time, we saw in the last section we studied, there in chapter 11, there was a time when Israel dwelt under the graces of God, when He watched over them, He gave them the law, made revelations to them. During this time, the Gentiles were outside of the fellowship with God. Then after Christ's coming, Israel received a partial or temporary hardening, and the time of the Gentiles started. So so you had a time for the Jews as they were receiving the law, and the Gentiles were outside the fellowship of God. Then when Christ comes, the Jews are partially hardened for a temporary hardening, and so they're out of fellowship with God, and God opens the door for the Gentiles to be saved. But Paul believes there is still a time to come when, after the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, when all the Gentiles that are going to be saved, the elect of the Gentiles are saved, then there will be one last time for the Jews. Okay? Does everybody understand that? So in a sense, there's like three periods of time. Jews were in, Gentiles are out. Jews were out, Gentiles in. And there's going to be one time at the end where the Jews that are still there at the end will be brought in. Okay? Any questions on that?
It's sort of like the beginning, it was the Jews that God decided to work in the world. Mm-hmm. When Christ came, the church came, God spread it to the Gentiles as well. Mm-hmm. Just himself. And there's a good point now when God's coming back. I really just...
Right. Exactly. Exactly. And so... and I'm sure that Paul received some direct revelation from God, as he, he wrote these letters. It's just God's word, and the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul. So I'm sure he received some direct revelation from God. But I believe Paul gets this understanding about the hope for the Jews also from the pattern of Scripture. We talked about that the other week. Something to always pay attention to is that the way Revelation works, it seems to work in patterns. Okay? And so, you'll kind of see God working in the same way over and over and over through the Scripture. So if you're wondering how God's working now, well, you just look back at how He's worked in the past. Okay? And so, in the case of Israel, that we see that God's pattern in the Old Testament is He continually shows, that despite Israel's disobedience, I mean, He'll show grace to them, they'll walk with Him, then they'll fall into disobedience, and then God will punish, He'll discipline them, perhaps send them into exile, but then He always comes back and gives them another shot. Okay, and we see that, when they won't go into the promised land the first time, He has that generation, wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a sense like an exile. And then when that generation passes, the next generation goes in. You see in the book of Judges, when they start worshiping false gods, God will allow a foreign nation to come in and rule over them for a while. They'll cry out to God. God delivers them by giving them a judge. Okay, you see that pattern. Then, of course, when the kings continue to lead Israel far from God, He finally sends them into exile for 70 years. But what does He do? Brings them back again. Okay, so you see this pattern running through the Old Testament. So I think that's what you have when you come to the New Testament is Paul's understanding of, again, they've rejected Christ, so they're in a sense in exile, outside the will of God, not included in the church for the majority of them. But there'll be a time in the end, once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that there'll be one last revival among the Jews and bring them in. Okay? So very important that's what you see through the Bible is patterns in the Old Testament to really help us understand the New Testament and how God works. Okay? All right. Okay.
Which brand of Jews, is it 144,000 kind of thing, or is it a lot of people claim to be Christians? Uh-huh.
That I don't see in the Scriptures, or at least this time I don't know of anything that reveals anything more specific than that. That somehow, in the end, whenever that is, whenever God deems that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and I mean, I don't know if it's even a hard, fast line, okay? I know one pastor said that more Jews have become believers, become Christians in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined going back to Christ. So perhaps we're near the end times and we're starting to see it now as we finish up evangelism, global evangelism among the Gentiles. Maybe perhaps it's even started now. I'm not saying there's a hard and fixed line. I think from the Scriptures what we see here is that that there is a time God is faithful. We see this pattern throughout. He elected Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, but still there is his grace upon the people of Israel. And so God always shows himself to be merciful and faithful so that there'll be one last opportunity and one last movement among the Jews to bring them in. I'm not giving any numbers, so I don't know.
I mean, that's
yeah.
Just a revelation,
yeah.
It doesn't specify their, you know, traditional orthodoxy or, you
know, yeah. 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 No, I'm just saying that. Well, what's going on is the Gentiles are being brought in now. This is the time of the Gentiles that, you know, this is the time we're in, at least going back to Christ. It's these, you know, the age of the church has been during that time where, as the scriptures say here in Romans 11, that there's been a partial hardening on Israel. Their hearts have been hardened, kind of like we see with Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't relent. And all that was for God to fulfill His purposes to rescue Israel from slavery. Well, in God's purposes in this situation to bring the Gentiles in, He has brought a partial hardening on the hearts of the Jews. That's why you see the majority of Jews rejecting the gospel, even though they've been looking for the Messiah, even though Jesus is the Messiah. They're rejecting Him because God has put this partial hardening on them while He brings in the Gentiles. And so in the end, though, once the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, there'll be one last time for the Gentiles, or for the Jews to be brought in. Yeah. 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 Does that make sense to you, Sharon? Okay. He says, in a sense, like a revival among Israel. Yeah. Any other comments on that?
You could say that hardening was a process, I think you alluded to that, that started going back before Christ came. You know, it seemed like, you know, that coming, they would come back, and then, but it just continued hardening the climax at Christ when He actually came.
Right. Right. Yeah. Well, you know, I've talked before about there's kind of like two types of hardening. There's just a hardening that we all seem to have, born from Adam in sin. All of our hearts are hardened, and for any of us to turn to God, to turn to Christ, it takes God's grace on us to change our hearts, okay? And so you look at the example of Pharaoh. It speaks of, in early on, him hardening his own heart. I look at that as kind of like his natural hardening going back to the sin of Adam, you know, and being born in sin. But then it seemed like, and it talks about how God hardened his heart. And bringing judgment down on him, and making it him even more stubborn, more determined to rebel against God. You see that in Romans 1. You seem to have a progression of sin getting worse, and then it speaks of in Romans 1 about how God gave them over to their sins, and it seems to harden their hearts even more. So I think that's what you see in the Old Testament, is God will show grace to Israel to some extent, bring them along, but then he allows them to, in their natural selves, to reject and go His own way, and go their own way. And I think part of that is to show the need for Christ and the Spirit to come and change our hearts, that just giving the law is not enough. You know, we can't giving us the instructions of what to do is not enough. That our hearts are so corrupt, so hard, that we need more than just instruction. We need supernatural grace to change our hearts. So that's what you see in the Old Testament is, yeah, Israel's given grace to a certain extent, but they keep falling back in sin because they have the same problem we all have. You know, and that's just our total depravity. But yeah, when you get to the New Testament, it seems to be, when he speaks of a partial hardening, it seems like maybe God supernaturally is giving, like Pharaoh, giving even a harder heart than maybe. Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, and I would think, kind of like Pharaoh, you think his heart was hard already, we know that. But after the fifth or sixth plague, you know, it seems like even natural man would have enough sense to cut your losses and let it go, you know. But then it's like when you get up there five and six, it starts saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you know, and where he just would not relent. You know, he was just going to... there's a good saying that I'm going to say... let's leave it there. But I'll mess it up. But anyway, but you just think he would cut his losses. And I think in the same way, when Christ came, man's going to reject God, naturally. But at the same time, you think, man, those Jews saw all those miracles. You know, God was right there in the flesh. I don't know. Just like, yeah. So it was just like, why couldn't they see? It seems so clear, you know. And perhaps we're speaking some of that. I don't know. Perhaps some of that partial hardening, that additional hardening. And so during that time, of course, Paul says, he preaches to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. And so... God has this, well, that's what we're going to talk about today. That's a good kind of segue into what we're talking about today. Because as I explain all this, I hope as I'm explaining all this and talking about all this, there's just thoughts going through your mind like, why did God do it that way? You know, why did God do it that way? And I think that's where Paul's thinking. As he's teaching all this, Paul comes to these last verses of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And so I think the same thoughts we would have after studying these chapters, the same thoughts we have is what Paul has. And we see him express it here in these last few verses. Okay? So that's the context that Paul writes these last words of chapter 11. Before transitioning into some practical matters for the church. Chapter 12, we get to chapter 12, we're going to get into some practical issues for the church in Rome that Paul is going to deal with. Okay? And so before we get there, Paul is going to kind of sum up things right here in verses 33 through 36, those verses. These heavy matters of God's sovereignty and his sovereign plan of grace to Israel, and then hardening, and then grace again, his plan for hardening to the Gentiles and then grace to them, and even making Israel and the Gentiles one people. Okay? All this is God's plan established by him and him alone. And those profound thoughts are the background of these last verses. These are profound things. We question why God did it this way. And so Paul is addressing these natural thoughts that we might have here in verses 33 through 36. So let's read those. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All right. So what I want to do today is begin. Most of you are familiar with what we're trying to do here. Instead of me just force feeding you what the passage is saying, we're trying to walk through this passage together. We try to answer three questions. The first question is, what's the passage saying? What's the facts? What's there in the text? What's it saying? What do words mean? What's the the thought and the flow of thought and everything? Secondly, the meaning. Okay, Once we get the facts, understand what's the text is saying, what's the meaning, what's the interpretation of the text. And then thirdly, okay, how does that apply to me now? How does that apply to us, okay? So three questions, you know, the facts, the meaning, interpretation, and then the application, all right? So that's what we're looking at today, or looking at in this passage. And so let's look at verse 33 first. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." So I talked to you about how one way to help you understand what a passage is saying is to do a structural diagram, okay? Kind of going back to grammar school and learning how to diagram sentences a little bit, okay? So we see here, anytime there's like some type of conjunction or a connector, I'll put those in brackets, and I'll usually give the main clause. That would be the subject and the verb, maybe the direct object, and then we'll put underneath it words that modify. Okay, and so that way we can kind of see the flow of thought. And so in this passage, "O" is like an injector, you know. "O," it's expressing astonishment. "Oh," you know, in the context of what Paul's just been teaching, chapters 9, 10, 11, he gets these last words and he goes, "Oh," okay? It's almost a doxology here, almost like he's just giving praise here. "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God," okay? And so the depth is the main clause here. "Of the riches" is modifying depth. And then says the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge. All these lined up together because grammatically they're saying that the same thing. And then how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. All right. Now, when we talk about depth, what are we talking about here?